This morning, we're going to look at the books, 2 John and 3 John. Yes, two books in one Sunday school. These are the shortest books of the New Testament. Who wrote the epistles, 2 and 3 John? The author of 2 and 3 John, in both books, identifies himself simply as the elder. 2 John 1 reads, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." And then 3 John 1 reads, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Very early on, church writers, church pastors and theologians, church fathers attributed 2 John to John. Irenaeus, who wrote in the 2nd century, attributes 2 John to the apostle. And Dionysius knows about 2 and 3 John and accepted them as books of the Bible. Earlier authors affirm that John wrote 2 and 3 John without question. The biggest problem is that the author of both 2 and 3 John simply identifies himself as the elder. So who is it that's writing this book? From this, later church fathers distinguished John the Apostle from a certain fellow they called John the Elder. And since the books, it was supposed, may not have been written by an apostle, it became disputed in the church as centuries went on whether or not they should be included with the canon, because all of a sudden people started to doubt whether or not an apostle had actually written them. But again, in the earliest days of the church, it seems as if those who knew about the books, they weren't cited very often because they're very short, those who knew about the books attributed them to the apostle John. But once apostolic authorship was questioned, the early church wanted to make sure that they were written by an apostle, and so they became what we call this, or what were known as, disputed books. And disputed books don't mean that they're spurious or shouldn't be included in the canon. It means some Christians were doubtful whether or not they should be, or maybe a few did, but over time they became accepted. So who is this elder? Well, the word for elder, presbyteros, can mean a number of things. It can sometimes refer to a pastor or an overseer. In fact, in the book of 1 Timothy, for example, elder refers to pastor. In Acts chapter 20, the pastors are called elders. So the term elder can refer to a title in a church, a pastor or an overseer or a bishop. They're all synonymous terms. It's not as if the bishop was one thing in the early church and a pastor was another, or an elder and a bishop were two different offices. In the earliest days of the church, elder equaled pastor equaled overseer or bishop. All of those were, I think, interchangeable titles for the same office. I think this can be established in a couple different passages. We're not here to talk about that this morning. But the point is, it could be that the author here is using the word elder simply to refer to the fact that he holds the position of pastor. In fact, that could be quite possible. At other times, it could simply refer to seniority, or even as old man. So the old man writing to the elect lady, perhaps we could translate it. But often, even when it was referring to old man, the term elder had a kind of seniority built up into it. Of course, back in the early days of the church, there wasn't this obsession with youth culture like we have today, where old people think it's becoming to act like younger people, which is the opposite of the way it should be. We should, as younger people, look up and respect older people. Now, this is a way that we can press against the culture today. But anyway, there was an aspect of seniority in this old mannishness. Okay. Now, Papias, if you were here on Wednesday nights in the summer, we talked about Papias a little bit, and he has some fragments that we have now today, but he was an early church figure. Papias calls all the apostles, interestingly enough, elders in some of his writings. So it's far from unlikely that John would think of himself as an elder. But why doesn't John refer to himself as an apostle? Why doesn't he say the apostle to the elect lady? That would clear up a lot of confusion. Well, of course, he doesn't know that 2,000 years from now, some young man in a Sunday school class in North Carolina is going to be debating, you know, trying to explain to you why John wrote this book because he used the word elder. He didn't think of it as a problem. Perhaps he called himself the more personal elder because the books are more personal. And they're coming from an old but venerable figure in the church, a leader in the church. We don't really have good reason to question in the end that the epistle was written by John. And it very much resembles the motifs of John in the book. When we go through the books in just a moment, you'll see how much they resemble 1 John or the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation even. So I think there is very good reason to believe that John the Apostle wrote both of these books, that he refers to himself as elder because it was more personal and because it just wasn't important for him in the occasion to refer to himself as an apostle. In the later days of the early church, not in the earliest period, but in latter times, because of this, the elder reference, there came to be known a figure called John the Elder, whom some early church figures thought wrote this book. But we don't even have very good evidence that a John the Elder even existed. All of this can be found in books that spell it out more clearly than I am this morning. But indeed, 2nd and 3rd John have great similarities in style with 1st John and with the Gospel of John and with the book of Revelation. And so internally, within the Bible itself, there's a great deal to commend us to believe that John the Apostle wrote it, that he just referred to himself as the elder, and that we should accept it as written by John. I think it's important that it's written by John because it verifies the other books were written by John. It also helps us know that an apostle wrote it, which I think is important in many cases. It's not essential, but it is an important indicator of its canonicity. So we have very solid ground, is what I'm telling you, in a kind of roundabout way. Very solid ground, I think, for believing that John the Apostle wrote this book and that he referred to himself as an elder. I think the most convincing arguments for this are, one, that the early church, very earliest days of the church especially, believed that John the Apostle had written it. And the second, and even more convincing reason, is the amount of similarity that it contains with the other books that we know John wrote. So I believe that John wrote this, even though he never identifies himself as John, which is, you know, somewhat common for John, right? 1 John isn't identified as written by John the Apostle, and the Gospel of John, he doesn't even refer to the Apostle John in the book. It's always the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it's very common for John not to name himself in his books. He was a humble man, perhaps. So we can believe that John wrote both of these books. Now, who is the elect lady in 2 John? That's another question. And I'm not going to spend much more time on this on these introductory matters, but I want to try to get them out of the way. Essentially, there are two views on who the elect lady is. One, there are more than two, but two major views. One is that she's the beloved individual, a beloved individual woman of some importance to the apostle. The other view is that she is a church or a group of churches. Now, those who believe that this elect lady is an actual woman point out how this is the clearest and most normal understanding of the language. He says in 2 John 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Seems very clear. This must be some woman, right? And the elect lady has children. Who are they? In 2 John 13, the last verse of the epistle, she has a sister and other children. So perhaps she's some wealthy woman who used her house to hold a church. Moreover, 3 John is not written to a church itself. It's written to an individual, Gaius, right? The next epistle down, 3 John. But there, I think, are some more compelling reasons to think that the elect lady is an actual church. Those who believe the elect lady is a church or a Christian fellowship look at descriptions like her being beloved by all who have known the truth. Well, it's hard to to really think of a particular woman being loved by all Christians. So perhaps that's a pointer to a church. They also note that neither she nor her children, nor her sister, nor her nephews are addressed by name. Moreover, the context of the letter seems to address concerns of an entire church, not an individual woman. The author uses the second person plural in addressing this lady. The second person plural, not in English we use, when I'm talking to Jerry Young, I say, "You have a nice Bible." If I'm talking to all of you, I say, "You have nice Bibles." I use the same pronoun, but in Greek or many other languages, the second person pronoun is distinguished, plural and singular. Well, the Apostle John here in this book is using the second person plural. So it seems, if he's talking to a lady, why is he speaking in the plural when he addresses them? And it's quite common in the New Testament to think of the church as feminine. She is called the bride of Christ, for example. And the very word church, ekklesia, is a feminine form. So it's quite likely that he would call a church an elect lady. Now, answers can be supplied for the objections I just raised and the reasons I just gave to think of it as a church. And perhaps you're thinking of them right now. My point isn't necessarily to settle this debate altogether, but just to say that I lean toward the view that he's talking to a church, and that perhaps the children are the individual members of the congregation. And I think this is a very good reading of the text, but it's not a hill to die on at all. So if you disagree with me, we can talk about it later, and you may convince me of the other view. I was almost convinced of the other view when I was studying for this. Let's read the epistle of 2 John. We'll get into expositing it this morning. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you." By the way, I think verse 4 is very important. "I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." The epistle of 2 John emphasizes three teachings. One, the importance of keeping Jesus' new commandment to love other believers. Two, the importance of staying in the truth or doctrinally sound. And three, the importance of distancing oneself or the church from false teaching. I think the controlling verse of the epistle is 4. He says, "I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father." It points back to verse 2, where the truth is what abides in believers and remains in them forever. Truth is very important in this epistle. This walking in truth is demonstrated not only in their keeping the commandment to love one another, but in their doctrinal fidelity and militancy. John wants the children of the church, the elect lady, to continue on in their Christian walk in the truth. And the individual members of this body were together, but individually continue in their Christian confession. So he gives 3 ways that believers are to walk in the truth. 3 ways. One, first, Christians are to walk in the truth by loving one another. He says in verse 5 and 6, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." And it's interesting that John says that the commandment is not new to the church. They have, as he says, had it from the beginning. The commandment is that they should love one another. Christians should love each other. This commandment and love language is very familiar to the New Testament, especially in John's writings. Perhaps you thought of John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus says, you remember this? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's a new commandment given by Jesus. He continues in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There, when Jesus gives the command in the Gospel of John, it is new. But now, some decades later, it's no longer new. This new commandment to love is an old commandment in 1 John as well. In chapter 2, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle John writes there, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shrinking. What's this old commandment? He who stays in the light, he who says he is in the light, and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, there is no cause for stumbling in him. So this new commandment, which is old now, in 1 John, is to love one another. Jesus gave a new commandment to love one another. And by the time we're writing in 1 John, it's an old commandment, one that they knew. And in 2 John, it's an old commandment, again, one that they know, that they love one another. I think it's helpful to point out that in our age, while Christians should demonstrate love toward unbelievers, there's a special and heightened love among those who are members of their church, and by inference, toward those confessing believers outside the church. The love that Jesus and John speak of is toward brothers. He says, love one another. This functions best among the members of this body, this assembly, this local church, where we can love one another. Why? Because we know each other. We attend services regularly. We get to know each other. The more we're together, and the more we're together, the better we can love each other, because the better we're getting to know each other. The better we know each other, the better we're able to encourage one another in our Christian walk. The better we know of physical cares that we share. And this is an important way that we function as a body. We love one another. It's important that we know each other so that we can love each other. So you've never seen someone, it's harder to love them. So it's important that we gather together in this place every Lord's Day, not just to hear the Word of God preached, not just to sing praises to His name, not just to pray, but that we gather together so we can see each other, greet each other, talk to one another, and love each other. It can't just happen in the abstract. It needs to happen in real life. That's the problem. I'm going off on a rabbit trail. I'm apart from my notes. But this is the problem with charity these days. Charity wants you to just give to an abstract cause, and then you appease your conscience, right? You give to some organization. Often, you've never seen this place, and you should give to places like that, okay? You should. But that's not really loving people. Loving people means you get into their lives when it's dirty and messy. And you care for them when it's not comfortable for you. It's easy to give to the mission, and it's good to give to the mission. But it's really easy to give to them and say, okay, I've done my part for the homeless or whatever. Or the needy people. And just wipe it off of our minds. But this isn't love. Love means not just giving money to an abstract cause, but really investing in people's lives. And what I'm saying is this happens best in a church. That the needy people in this assembly are the people that we should be caring for first and foremost. We love one another. John isn't telling us to have a kind of sentimental, general love for everybody. He's saying, love one another. And this is a command we can follow because we see one another. We rub shoulders with one another. We see the faults of one another. It's hard to love people with faults. I'm grateful that you guys have shown such love to us despite our faults. You need to love a pastor who has faults. Love an administrative assistant who has faults. But these are the people we're told to love. This is why it requires regeneration to love, because it requires a supernatural work of the Spirit within us to change us to love people in this way. In verse 4, the Apostle John, the Elder John, connects walking in the truth with keeping God's commands. This command of God to love one another is to love one another in verse 5. And in verse 6, it is when we act in love toward one another that we walk or live according to God's commands. This is what God has commanded us to do. Love one another. Not just love, again, but love one another. And this is a command from God. This is the new commandment from Jesus. The old one that we've heard all of our Christian life that comes from Jesus. Love one another. The commandment to love is relevant for our entire Christian life, what we've heard from the beginning, and what we should continue in. The second way Christians walk in the truth in 2 John is by remaining steadfast in confessing right doctrine. That's found in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things that we worked for, but that you may receive a full reward." He identifies those who have abandoned the faith here as deceivers. They've gone out from the church into the world, he says, in abandoning true Christian doctrine. Now, the heresy in question here in 2 John is a denial of Christ's human nature, specifically with respect to his actual fleshliness or embodiment. This Christological heresy is known as Docetism, the teaching that Jesus only appeared or seemed to be human. John confronts a similar problem in 1 John, where he writes in chapter 4, 1 through 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." They've left the church. They've left the community of sound doctrine and gone out into the world. They're false prophets. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." He's not talking here, I don't think, about the Antichrist, the figure who will come in the future. But he's saying there's a spirit of Antichrist. There is a kind of way that normal people become antichrist. And in John's context, it's people who deny that Jesus actually came in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came in the flesh. This is one of the things we remember this time of year. And it's the marvel, the mystery, the wonder of the incarnation, that God is manifest in the flesh. He took on all that it is to be human. It's not as if he has a body and the Spirit is God behind him, that somehow the Spirit was taken out of a man and God was put in. No, he has a human spirit, a human mind, a reasonable soul. He is fully human. All that it means to be human, that is Jesus, a full human nature. But with that full divine nature, united in one person, forever. Not mixed, but united in one person forever. We do not divide the person. We do not confuse the natures. There is one Jesus who is both human and divine. And here the teachers so emphasized the deity of Christ that they abandoned the confessed faith when it came to his humanity. False teachers of our day want to say that the early church gradually began to confess that Jesus was God centuries after
Christ walked on earth. But this is proof that the reality is quite to the contrary. It was not Christ's deity that was a stumbling block for early Christians. No, some individuals so much insisted on Christ's deity that they denied his humanity. They denied that Jesus actually came in the flesh. You might remember that this was one of the heresies that Ignatius and other early church fathers confronted in their writings when we talked about the early church this summer. But this passage does not just emphasize for us the importance of Christ's human nature in our understanding of the doctrine of Christ, but it also shows the importance of sound doctrine for biblical Christianity. Again, this is crucial to walking in the truth. We all need to walk in the truth. John wants you, each one of you, to walk in the truth. And one of the ways we walk in the truth is by understanding biblical Christian doctrine. These deceivers, these false teachers, are apart from the church, showing that they may not have truly believed the gospel at all. They are deceivers, the polar opposite of truth, right? More than that, he says they are, in verse 7, antichrist. Their false doctrine was significant enough that they were not shooting guns in the wrong direction. No, they were on the other team, the world. They were in opposition to the Lord Christ, despite claiming to be Christians. These were people saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But they weren't Christians. They were shooting at the Christians. They were on the other team. They were anti-Christ. So John warns the church. He says in verse 8, look to yourselves. He doesn't just criticize the false teachers. He says, look to yourselves. He wants them to take stock of their own spiritual condition. He says, watch yourself. Look in the mirror, he says. Be warned. Why? He says that you do not lose the things that we worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Your text might read, we instead of you for a couple of those pronouns. And I think you is more likely the original text. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. I think that's the original text. We can talk about the reasons why later after class if you really want to ask me. So John doesn't want his hearers either to depart entirely from the faith. He wants them also to receive a full reward. Now verse 8 is a very good reminder of a number of important points. First, we need to watch ourselves and look out, lest we be held captive by false doctrine. The assumption here is that we can espouse heresy ignorantly, just like the false teachers. And despite the fact that we're espousing heresy ignorantly, we are culpable when we do so. We're guilty. It doesn't matter if you've been misled. If you embrace false doctrine, you're guilty. That's what he's saying. They were misled. They were deceivers. And if you get deceived by a deceiver, you're not off the hook. And so you should watch out for false doctrine. How do we do this? The best way is by being very well acquainted with the scriptures and with sound doctrine. And it's one of the reasons that we emphasize doctrine and Christian reading so much here at Bethany. The best way to know a counterfeit, you know the old adage, is to know the real thing real well. So watch for yourself. Know Christian doctrine. The Christian faith is calling you, every single one of us, me, you, all of us, to know Christian doctrine. It's not calling us to know football teams, football players, what's going on in the news, or things like that. Those are good things to know, perhaps. But it's calling us to know Christian doctrine. The best way, again, is to be acquainted with sound doctrine. We don't want to be deceived. Another lesson in this passage is that your heresy may be such that you depart from the faith altogether or otherwise diminish your reward in heaven. I'm not sure what a partial reward in heaven looks like. He says that your reward may be full. But it certainly seems possible in some way in this passage. And by not holding to sound doctrine fully, perhaps we can diminish our reward, if not lose it altogether, abandon the faith, and show we were never part of it. And finally, in this passage, I think we see the importance of pastors and teachers. John talks about those things we have worked for. He's talking about himself there, those things we have worked for. That you do not lose those things we have worked for, but that you receive a full reward. And pastors labor in teaching the word of God to you in order that you may, in order to keep you from error, in order to keep you from heresy. This is why it is important for you to have men of God who know and understand the scriptures, that they might keep you from losing, from your losing completely or impairing your reward. Okay, the third and final way that we walk in the truth is by militantly confronting false teachers. Yes, I use the M word, militantly. 9 through 11, now in 2 John, 9 through 11, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." The person who has abandoned the faith, John says, has transgressed. It's funny, we don't often think about heresy as a transgression. We think of sinning in some way as transgression. That is our moral failures. But we don't think of a part, you know, someone who's abandoned the faith as really a transgressor. But that's what this person has done. He's gone away. He's departed from the boundary of sound doctrine set. He's transgressed that marker. And even more than that, he says, he does not have God. Now, these are sobering words on the dangers of false doctrine. You don't have God if you're espousing false doctrine. You don't have him. You don't have God or Christ, he says. It is only when we abide in the doctrine of Christ that we have both the Father and the Son. Again, so do you want Jesus? Do you want God? Continue in sound doctrine. John does not here intend to address the individual who only has what we might call a head knowledge of sound doctrine, who neither truly believes God nor has a true affection for him. James reminds us that sound doctrine is not in itself sufficient for salvation, for even the demons believe and tremble. Yet, it's not possible, on the other hand, for someone to deny the foundational doctrines of Christianity and have a true love for God. If there is a God such a person loves, that God, small g, is a mere idol, crafted by a depraved intellect. You've made a different God with your mind because you're espousing false doctrine. They're both important. Sound doctrine is not in itself sufficient. We must love God, have faith. But faith in some nebulous God, undefined, falsely conceived, is not sufficient either. For you're believing an idol. John's emphasis here is not about the importance of sound doctrine as much as it is about the danger false teachers present to saints. Those who twist Christian teachings or deny keep Christian doctrines do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. They have neither the Father nor the Son, and for this reason are extremely dangerous to other saints. They may also draw others away from Christ. So he warns them sternly. If anyone comes to you, he says, and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So important is this matter of holding to true doctrine, that when some false teacher comes, we should in no way give the impression that he's a true Christian brother. It is likely that the receive him into your house refers to receiving him into the assembly of believers, into the church, not just as a fellow member, although it certainly includes that, but even, I would add, as a visiting teacher. He is to be marked and avoided. Not only should he not be received as a Christian brother, but he should not even be greeted, he says. Don't even greet him. Why? He who greets him shares in his evil deeds, John says. Now, perhaps this seems extreme to you, but consider what a greeting is. Civil greetings usually bear something like a blessing, a wish of a good day. The Lord be with you. We don't say that very much anymore, but or some other wish of health and prosperity as a blessing from God. And such gestures, though mundane, are far from meaningless. In no way should someone who is endangering other Christian fellows be wished a blessing from God or some prosperity. You are wishing a blessing upon the one who is actively engaged in the subterfuge of the Christian religion. John Gill sums it up this way. He says, the meaning is that with such false teachers, no familiar conversation should be had, lest any encouragement be given them. Or it should induce a suspicion in the minds of other saints, if you do so, that they are in the same sentiments, or it should tend to make others think favorably of them and be a snare and a stumbling block to weak Christians. Someone may see you greeting them and may think, oh, that person's okay, when really they're far from okay. They're dangerous. Again, a lot is at stake with true and false doctrine. We've already talked about this, but a lot is at stake. If you depart from the doctrine, he says, of Christ, you don't have God. Again, we should be cautioned that John is not here talking about your run-of-the-mill unbeliever. He's not talking about the person you work with who does not profess Christ. Otherwise, you would, as Paul would say, have to go out of the world entirely. What he is forbidding us from doing is extending any Christian fellowship or blessing upon a specific group, a professing believer who has departed from sound doctrine. And I think it is helpful for us to further clarify, especially those believers who have departed from some fundamental or core of the Christian gospel or faith. I gladly, for instance, greet otherwise Orthodox Presbyterians, despite the fact that they don't baptize. But on the other hand, if I were to run into, say, an open theist, or someone who denied the sovereignty of God, that's what an open theist is, they say that God does not know the future, I would be compelled to follow the apostles' mandate and not welcome him in, definitely not ask him to, oh yeah, go ahead, come share to the church, extend to him any Christian fellowship, or politely even bless him on his way. Too much is at stake. And this verse also reminds us, I think, why church membership is so important. Because all the members here are required to affirm a summary of sound doctrine. And because of that, we can be more confident that we're not disobeying the apostles' commands and treating heretics like they're common Christian brothers. Because all of the members here are espousing that they believe the statement of faith, we can be more confident that we're not disobeying what John says. Because we all affirm the doctrine of Bethany Bible Church, we can be all the more certain that we're not welcoming into our house or our assembly someone who has transgressed fundamental Christian doctrines. Were our church not to have any formal membership or not require an affirmation or summary of core Christian doctrines, it would be more difficult, I think, to obey John's words. I really do. But this command to be militant, of course, is not very popular today. I suppose I'm sounding a little bit like a fundamentalist this morning. We are told of how important it is all the time, right, that Christians love one another. You just need to love. Don't quibble over doctrine. We all need to get together. Anyone for kumbaya this morning? Well, again, false teachers. John's point is that false teachers are not fellow Christians. Just because someone says, I'm a Christian, with their mouth, does not make them a Christian. We need to test the spirits. We need to test individuals. John has already told us, hasn't he, that they are anti-Christ. But I want you to notice something very important. John's command to be militant over doctrine falls within the context of Christian love. He has already told them to love one another earlier in the letter. Continue in this commandment, this old one that you received when you became first a Christian from Jesus. Love one another. You can see why I was stressing the one another part. Moreover, the reason that we should be so heavy-handed toward false teachers is itself rooted and grounded in love. If we fail to exercise militancy in confronting false teachers, we show that we have very little concern or love for other believers who might be influenced by their errant teachings. By approving of false teachers, we allow other believers to be influenced by their errors and to become antichrist themselves. You're furthering their path to becoming an antichrist. You're greasing the track, as it were, by greeting false teachers. Moreover, to confront false teachers into thinking that their departure from Christian orthodoxy is really not that big of a deal is itself a horrendous lack of love. Because when you greet them, you're saying, it's okay. Even that small little greeting, let alone everything else, you're saying, it's okay. They need to be warned about the eternal danger they're putting their own souls in. The church father Irenaeus tells a story, I don't have time for this, but I'm going to tell it anyway, recounted from Polycarp of just how much of a fundamentalist the apostle John was. Here's how Irenaeus explains it. There are also those who heard from Polycarp. Polycarp, if you remember, is one of John's disciples, okay? There are those who heard from Polycarp. So Polycarp's sitting around, he's telling stories about the old apostle John. There are also those who heard from Polycarp that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus, who's a heretic, a Gnostic heretic, and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." And Polycarp himself, now we're talking about Polycarp, replied to Marcion, who denied the truthfulness and validity of the Old Testament, was a Gnostic heretic as well. And Polycarp himself replied to Marcion, who met him on one occasion and said, Marcion's asking Polycarp, "Do you know me?" "I do know thee," Polycarp said, "the firstborn of Satan." Such was the horror, Irenaeus now says, which the apostles and their disciples had against holding even verbal communication with any corruptors of the truth. As Paul also says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he is such that is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The epistle of 2 John concludes, with the apostles' hope to see his church again, John wanted this church to walk in the truth and told them to do so by loving one another, holding fast to sound doctrine, and militantly confronting false teachers. And the little epistle of 2 John is an important book in that it reminds us in an age that emphasizes outward sincerity and refuses to scrutinize confessions, the importance of sound doctrine. 2 John. Now 3 John. Let's read it quickly in the last 7 minutes. I think I can make it. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness and know, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. The message of 3 John, I believe, is much simpler. Here the apostle wants to stress two things. First, the importance of hospitality to the saints, and second, the importance of submitting to the authoritative teaching of the apostles. Where 2 John emphasizes those towards whom we should not be hospitable, false teachers, 3 John reminds us that we should be extremely welcoming toward true saints. So in verse 4, John relates what is his chief joy. And this is truly the joy for any gospel minister. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And true gospel ministers first and foremost desire in their ministry, not big and populous services or lots of money coming in the offering plates, but to see the souls he watches walking in the truth, in their having vital Christian piety and steadfastness to Christian doctrine. This is what a true minister desires, to see the people of God walking in the truth. Walking in the truth, in 3 John, impacts the way you treat other Christians, especially those who are strangers. So in verse 5, he says, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. He wants love to be faithfully shown, not only to other members of that church, but to the strangers outside the church who are true Christian ministers. I know a stranger in this context would have been someone completely unknown to them, perhaps a traveler who professed Christ passing through their city. Perhaps he brought a letter from other Christians bearing greetings and validating who he was and that he was a true brother in Christ. Both, John says, both testified of the church's love. That is, their hospitality, their love for the people they knew and for strangers. Both are important. So in verse 6 he says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. That is, if you welcome such a stranger, even though you don't really know him, into your home and treat him as a true Christian brother, you do well. And this is crucial because they were Christian ministers who did not want to beg help, he says, from the Gentiles or unbelievers. They didn't want to go to the world and ask for charity. They wanted the Christians to show them love and hospitality. So in verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, John says, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Just as in 2 John, our treatment of false teachers is a meaningful expression of our posture towards their false doctrine, resulting in our fellowship in their wicked teaching in 2 John. So in 3 John, the church's hospitality and welcoming spirit toward true Christian teachers was a meaningful sign of their fellowship with these workers for the truth. Whenever you treat a Christian brother or minister in kindness, you partake of their ministry. You have a share in their truth. Think of all the churches that have shown the Dushenkos kindness over the last few months and weeks. They have a share in the Dushenkos ministry. That's a precious thing. When you give here on a weekly basis, you have a share in the gospel ministry of Bethany Bible Church. It's not that you have no attachment to the check that falls out of your hand. You have a real live artery, as it were, connecting you to the ministry here that you have a part in because you allow it to take place. We've talked about that many times. I don't have time to talk about it now. When you treat well Christian teachers and ministers, you have a share of the fruit and the truth they profess. And because of this, John is not shy to condemn Diotrephes for distancing himself from true Christian teachers. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to the church. John wrote to the church, perhaps 1 John or 2 John, either of those epistles. But he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. That is, John had written the church, but out of a lust for power and preeminence and pride, Diotrephes refused to listen and obey John's letter. He rejected it, and he thought of himself as above John and above his teaching. John's letters were inspired by God and were to be regarded as the word of God and authoritative. For Diotrephes to dismiss John's letter was for him to turn his back on the word of God. But Diotrephes was guilty of more than just rejecting John's letters. He says, John says in verse 10, so when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. John intends to make a public example of Diotrephes' rebellious anti-Christian spirit. And perhaps Diotrephes was a heretic himself. He was not only rejecting apostolic authority, but he was inhospitable to other Christians. He was militant against the Orthodox, and he even put out of the church those who would dare to welcome the true Christian teachers. He's a really lousy fellow. John, for the time being, is content to warn the church not to follow Diotrephes. So he says, do not imitate what is evil. That is, don't do what Diotrephes is doing, but do what is good. He who does what is good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So John commends to them the example of Demetrius, who's a much better example than Diotrephes, who has, he says, a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. Follow Demetrius's example. Following examples is a good thing in a local assembly. So 3 John is a reminder to us of the importance of hearing the word of God and obeying it. And let it not be said of us that we refused to hear the apostles, that we rejected the word of God. It's easy for us to do. Just kind of gloss over that verse, not really think about the ways in which it convicts us of disobedience. To just kind of reject the application that's being given to the word of God. Let's not be like Diotrephes. And when we hear the word of God, say, well, I'm better than that. I don't really need to follow that. I can probably get by. When we're convicted by the Spirit through the word, we should obey. So this little letter is a very good reminder of the importance of hearing the apostles. Let us not put ourselves over the word of God, standing above it, and with a raised eyebrow reading it and hearing it. It's also an important reminder to welcome Christian brothers, to love one another again. As such gestures show our mutual fellowship in the gospel and in the truth of Christ proclaimed. Conclusion, though, 2nd and 3rd John are small books. I think they bear a powerful message that we should love other believers, hold the sound doctrine, militantly oppose false teachers, embrace the apostolic teaching, and welcome Christian strangers. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what we've read this morning, heard this morning, is easier read and applied and said with vigor than actually practiced. Sometimes we become weak. Our eye pities the false teacher. I pray that we would find the wisdom to know how to be loving toward other Christians, yet militant for sound doctrine, and that we navigate those waters carefully and with wisdom. You promise in your word that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of you. And so I ask for wisdom this morning. I ask wisdom for this congregation, that they would know how to live out the words of 2nd and 3rd John. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.